for this morning's memorial service is the value and power of words. Our brother John Peek has asked us to read the 8th chapter of Luke, starting with the 4th verse through the 18th.
Brethren and sisters, we just had read to us a familiar parable, one of our Master's most familiar parables, and we have also read his explanation of its meaning to his disciples. We know that Jesus was the greatest of all human teachers. His words had power. And their power is well illustrated by the effect that they had upon the Jewish officers who were sent to capture Jesus. These men returned empty-handed to their wicked rulers, saying, "Never man spake like this man." The power of Jesus' words had touched their consciences, even though they were soldiers. And they would not ordinarily have disobeyed the orders of their superiors. Now, we're all assembled here at a Bible school. And at such gatherings, the Christadelphians and the strangers who were there spend their time in little else but either to tell or hear some more or less new thing. During the week, words by the millions will flood this campus, and the torrent reaches, particularly at mealtimes, an almost deafening roar. The Bible school, in its major function, will consist largely of words spoken and hopefully heard and heeded. It's important for us to understand what words are, their proper use, and their misuse. Words are, we may say, the common coin of communication, even though communication does flow through other channels. The very best of all channels, of course, is that of sight. And that is why we hear people saying frequently, "A picture is worth 1,000 words." But if we combine the channels of sight and words, we can communicate even better. Hence, the power and the impact which television has upon the public, for either good or ill. Now, communication is a process of thought transmission. It's aimed at transferring a thought in the mind of a person whom we will call the sender to the mind of another person whom we will call the receiver. But before communication can take place, there must be a common code which both sender and receiver understand. And we call such a code a language or a tongue. And the building blocks of language are words. If a language is strange to the receiver, he can't receive the communication. He can't understand the sender's message. Communication broke down in the famous project of the building of the Tower of Babel when God destroyed this language link and the project failed. But not only in this ill-fated project, but in our own daily lives, communication plays a very essential part. We spend during our waking hours up to 80% of our time communicating in one way or another. When we're communicating and interacting with one another, we can hopefully get things done. And when we cease communicating and interacting, we're as good as dead. So we depend upon communication, and largely with words, to get the action we need from others. Obviously, we don't get the action we desire unless the receiver of our message is willing to cooperate and to comply with our message. And you who are parents know that your children, as receivers of your message, may either, one, receive them and act upon them, two, reject the message, or three, ignore the content of the message. We too are children. We have a parent who attempts to communicate with us. In which of the three ways do we receive his message? God has attempted, since he created mankind, to communicate with his human creation. And because humans cannot look upon God and live, the favored channel of sight is ruled out. Except, of course, in those relatively few cases where God's emissaries, the angels, have appeared to men to deliver his message. So therefore, we have been pretty much limited to words as the channel of divine communication with us. Either words uttered by the prophets and apostles, or words written by them. When words are uttered verbally, the personality of the prophet influenced the reception which the message received, either favorably or unfavorably. But in the case of Jesus and his communication with his disciples, he could say this: "Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see the things which ye see and saw them not, and to hear the things, those things which ye hear and have not heard them. Yet we know that by no means all who heard Jesus' words and saw him accepted his message and acted upon it." And a striking example of this is the charge that was hurled against him: "Behold, a gluttonous man and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners." So this points up a fundamental problem in communication. And this problem lies in the fact that human beings hear selectively and see selectively. We have filters in our minds which either let in the message or exclude it, or if they let it in, color it in such a way that it becomes acceptable to us. This is one reason, of course, why our Lord employed parables in his teaching, not merely as simple stories to illustrate the points he was making, but also it permitted the exercise in the hearers of the particular filters that they happened to have. And so he explained this to his disciples. "Therefore speak I unto them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal." And so the message came through to some, was received, and acted upon. Whereas the filters in the minds of others screened out the message so that it was not only ignored, but rejected psychologically. The identical words produced opposite reactions in different people. And so we ask, Why is this so? It's important for us to understand the reason for this, particularly for those of us who attempt to preach the truth to others, such as those in Operation Onesimus. And the answer to this lies in the fact that our past experience plays a controlling part in our ability to communicate, not only in our ability as senders of messages, but especially in our ability to receive a clear message. Our understanding of a language is purely a matter of experience. I dare say that there are few of us here who have the experience of knowing the Russian language. Therefore, a Russian could spend all day talking to us, and if he didn't use sign language, we wouldn't have any idea of what he was saying. But it doesn't require a language barrier to make efforts to communicate futile. The people who listened to Jesus probably had very little of a language barrier to surmount. And since he was only marginally successful with those who heard him, is it surprising that our efforts bear very little fruit? Some of us get the idea that if we only dress up the message in a sufficiently attractive package, it will sell easily. This is a delusion. People would only be buying the packaging and not the real content of the message. Ruling out then a formal language barrier, for we are limited to those who have the knowledge of the same language that we do, what other limitations are there to our verbal proclamation of the glorious truth of God? One of these factors is the limitation which is inherent in words themselves. And by this, we mean the limitation of the words to express the identical thought in the mind of the receiver that was in the mind of the sender of the message. It's been researched and found out that words have a multiplicity of meanings, and that the 500 most common words of the English language have over 14,000 different meanings, an average of 28 meanings per word. How then can people expect to understand what others are trying to tell them? It is true that we can get some help from what we call the context, the way the words are used in relation to other words. For example, if I were to make the statement to you, the animal froze in its tracks, do you think that its body fluids immediately turned to ice, or that its tracks had anything to do with the railroad? But this wouldn't be clear to a person who was just learning the English language. So we have a built-in source of confusion in language itself. And those students who have attempted to translate the Old Testament Hebrew have experienced this difficulty in great degree because of the multiplicity of meanings of Hebrew words. And another aspect of this problem of the multiplicity of words harks back to the matter that we mentioned earlier, namely our previous experience. For example, the black youths on the streets of New York's Harlem use much the same English words that we do, but they use them very differently, so that we would have a very hard time understanding what they are saying to one another. Also, and related to this, is of course the use of slang in languages. And slang requires a common experience in those who are using the language to know what is meant, what is communicated. For example, what does the word cool mean to you? Well, that's a fascinating subject. This is enough for the time being of the technical difficulties of communication. We said earlier that communication is the process of transmitting thought, from the mind of the sender to the mind of the receiver. It's intended to inform, either to increase the receiver's store of knowledge or to inform him of a kind of action desired from him. Obviously, the sender must emit a clear signal, or the message, of course, would not inform, and he would not be able to get the kind of action he wanted. And there are outstanding cases in history of where the wrong action has been obtained because the receiver didn't understand what the sender meant. Now, divine attempts to communicate God's thoughts to us, to inform us of what God wants us to know, to tell us what he wants us to do or what he does not want us to do, have largely been unsuccessful, speaking statistically of the human race. God wants his thoughts to become ours as much as possible, even though he knows full well that this doesn't take place naturally. He said, for example, to Israel through his prophet Isaiah and to Judah, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Nevertheless, there is some possible meeting of these vastly different minds, the divine and the human. And in order to aid in this meeting of minds, he has sent us his message. Now, we can hardly conceive that God is not able to send a clear message. Therefore, whatever failure in communication exists is due largely to the performance of the receivers. If our human minds were like a blank sheet of paper, ready to receive whatever is imprinted on it without protest, the divine communication to humans would be simple and probably successful. But the human mind is not that submissive to the divine imprint. It has already arrived with an imprint upon it as a result of our inheritance from our first parents. It is probably significant that the first word we learn to utter as infants is no. This inborn tendency to rebel stays with us throughout our mortal lives. We all know that our desires tend to oppose God's. And even Jesus had to contend with this through a 40-day trial in the wilderness, throughout his ministry, reaching a final climax in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus had fully accepted God's message, but the acting upon it tried him to the limit. He was true to the very end, and so much so that he could say in his perfected state, "These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." He is the first of the new creation, the creation based upon truth. Truth having its source in God, truth communicated by God to those who will receive it. This is why we must have truth in its purity, with no alloying with it of human thought, regardless of how much more palatable the alloy is to human thinking. When David confessed to God his great sin, he said, "Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts." Jesus had this completely. And we must strive to the limit of our ability to attain unto this quality of truth. To attain unto truth, we must be willing to respond to the words of truth, and having received them, to live by them. Thus, words of truth are a priceless possession, if only we can learn to value them properly. And incidentally, we might just interject here that men, particularly those engaged in serious material research and so forth, know the value of truth. They even send spies into other countries to try to learn the truth of what the other country is doing, particularly in the matter of military things. God and Christ will never find truth in our inward part if we, on our part, do not receive it and properly value it. Truth has to be absorbed. It doesn't come as a built-in quality of our makeup. If our past experience has been only of the world about us, we will find it difficult to understand truth in matters divine, for it will be to us almost as a new language, and its words will exert no power over us. Paul pointed this out quite clearly in the second chapter of his first letter to Corinth, and I wish to quote several verses from it from the Lamsa translation. For the material man rejects spiritual things, their foolishness to him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But the spiritual man discerns everything, and yet no man can discern him. For who knows the mind of the Lord that he may teach it? But we have the mind of Christ. The material man may have an excellent knowledge of material things and of human nature. He may be very well equipped to make very practical decisions based upon his experience and understanding. He may be very successful in getting along in the world because he's studied its ways, he speaks its language. But the words of the Spirit, the only words having the power to give life, mean nothing to him. He lacks the background of experience with them. Such men were exemplified by the Jewish rulers whom Jesus encountered. In spite of the claims that they made to be religious and to be the children of God, they judged after the flesh, as Jesus told them. He said, "Why do ye not understand my speech? Even because ye cannot hear my word." They were ineffective receivers of the divine communication because of their worldly bias and their preference for their own traditions. And Jesus continued, "Ye are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God." Could we find any clearer explanation than this of the prevailing breakdown of divine attempts to communicate with humans? We too, like the Jewish rulers, can communicate with the world rather than with God. The devil will gladly serve also as our father, if only we give it a chance. There are numerous and noisy channels through which the world keeps blasting at us, extolling its enticements, awakening the devil on our doorsteps, and nearly drowning out the still small voice of conscience and truth. Words do perform very effectively in the service of the world. One more problem we need to mention regarding our reception of divine communication. This is the problem of the mixed message, part of it truth and part of it falsehood. The problem lies in separating out the true from the false, the wheat from the chaff. The sad result of the blending of the two is that the false element may be subtle and apparently harmless, but really quite the opposite. And the evident truth of part of a message disarms the unwary receiver, leading him into a wrong and even tragic course of action. A striking example of this we have in the serpent's conversation with Eve. The dastardly lie, "Ye shall not surely die," was camouflaged by the true statement, "For God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." This latter statement was true, and it served, as we would say in the vernacular, as the clincher, which tipped the balance of reason in Eve's mind in favor of transgression of God's law, with most tragic results. As Eve's children, we have a considerable amount of her fallibility within us. We too are easily deceived, and nowhere is such deception more prevalent than in the area of religion. Since so-called Christian religions share certain truths, it is easy for people to assume that the difference between them is insignificant. And because the payoff of the choice people make is so remote in time, people let these matters slip. The opportunity to ignore these vital matters makes us careless, rather than giving them the more earnest heed. As is written in the Hebrews, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief in falling away or departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest there be in any of you any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." A hardened heart is one that rejects divine communication. It has encased itself within its own shell of self-will and prejudice. So far, we have talked mainly about our role as receivers of communication. But we're not really communicating with another if there is not a two-way exchange. Because of the uniqueness of the Holy Spirit, there is a communication between us and our Lord and our God, because they know exactly what we are thinking, even though we may not be addressing them in prayer. We cannot help revealing ourselves to them. Our conscious attempts to address them through prayer can tell them nothing they do not already know. What prayer can do is to reveal to ourselves on the conscious level what we really are on the unconscious or hidden level. With this, God is well pleased, and His Son commanded us to pray often and earnestly, so that we can learn to be true in the inward part. Do we really mean what we say when we are addressing God in prayer? We can be hypocritical and say the things that we think we should say rather than what we really feel and what our real desires are. And so we are attempting to cover up our real feelings, because words can be used to conceal as well as to reveal. Prayer, rightly used, can teach us to be honest with ourselves. This is illustrated beautifully by Jesus in his parable of the Pharisee and the publican.